This is Reformation Sunday, and as is our custom, we will take a break from Bible exposition to do a history lesson. Today we are going to look at one of the lives of one of the great, but sadly unknown, reformers from the 16th century, Martin Bucer. Now I know not all of you share my love for history, but I do think if you listen closely to the life of Martin Bucer as I go over it for you, you will find a number of very valuable lessons, very relevant to our lives as Christians and to the mission and work of the church in our world today. I think you could say our lives are supposed to be sermons. We preach the gospel not only with our lips, but by how we live our lives. The life of Martin Bucer was a faithful sermon. Let's listen to it this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for the lives of great and faithful men throughout the history of your people. We thank you for the lives of those who have been faithful to you, even in the midst of great trial and tribulation. We thank you for the lives of those who have been willing to cling to your truth, even at great cost, at great price to themselves. Father, we thank you for those men of whom the world was not worthy. And so, Father, today we pray that you would help us to learn from the life of Martin Bucer. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On October 31st, 1517, so 499 years ago plus one day, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Luther was looking for a debate. He wanted a discussion about certain corruptions he saw in the church's doctrine and practice. But instead of a debate, instead of a discussion, he actually sparked a reformation, a world-changing movement. Luther's students took those 95 theses, they translated them, they printed them, they distributed them, and soon people were talking about Luther's ideas all over Europe. Luther's doctrines were taking root. Luther had stood up to the Pope. Luther had rediscovered the gospel of salvation by grace and of justification by faith. Luther had asserted the authority of Scripture over church tradition. Europe was ripe for Luther's kind of reformation because people for so long had labored under the burdens put on them by corrupt and confused teaching in the church. Luther came along and showed people they could really have assurance of salvation in Christ. They could really know that their sins were forgiven and that they're right with God. Luther came to set men free from bondage. But of course, not everyone was pleased with these developments, especially in the hierarchy of the medieval church, the Roman Catholic Church. And so in April of 1518, about 6 months after he had put up those theses, Luther was summoned to Heidelberg for a disputation over his ideas. The Pope had actually wanted to silence Luther by burning him at the stake right away, because that's typically what you would do with heretics or with anyone who challenged the teaching of the church. But Luther had made friends in high places, and they were able to get him a hearing. And in fact, his Duke, Frederick the Protector, was sympathetic with his teaching and promised him safe passage, safe conduct to Heidelberg. So Luther went to Heidelberg, and he spoke. And he was so persuasive that the city of Heidelberg joined the Reformation as well. In the audience on that day, the 26th of April, 1518, was a monk named Martin Bucer. Bucer was already familiar with Luther's work. He already knew of Luther's reputation. He had already come to similar conclusions himself. He too had serious misgivings about the papacy and about the Roman Catholic system of salvation and its teaching on penances and idols, relics, and so forth. But hearing Luther in person pushed him over the edge. That day, Martin Bucer converted. He became a Protestant. He ran up to Luther after Luther's talk was done. He greeted him. And after the lecture, the two began conversing. They hit it off immediately. They met for dinner the next day to continue their discussion. Later, Bucer would write to a friend, "Dr. Luther solved all objections. His concise answers drawn from the Word of God astonished everyone." Bucer had joined the Lutheran movement. A couple of years later, in 1521, Luther would be summoned to Worms, Germany, to again give an account of himself, but this time before a much more hostile audience. Bucer tried to persuade Luther not to go. He believed it would be dangerous, that Luther's life was in danger. It was too risky. But Luther insisted, and so Bucer decided to accompany him. And so Bucer was there when Luther was commanded by the Pope's representatives to recant his teachings and to renounce his writings. But Luther came back and gave his impassioned speech the next day. "Here I stand, I can do no other." Bucer was there to hear the speech. And then in 1525, a mutual friend of Bucer's and Luther's, Erasmus, had written a book on the freedom of the will, asserting that man's choice, man's decision, man's act is decisive in salvation. And Bucer and Luther, disagreeing with this idea, knew something had to be done because Erasmus was so widely respected as a scholar. And so Bucer encouraged Luther to write a response resulting in the classic work, The Bondage of the Will. But Martin Bucer was much more than just a spectator to great events in Martin Luther's life. He was an active participant in the Reformation himself. He drove the Reformation forward. In fact, Bucer put his stamp on virtually every branch of the Protestant movement. He impacted Lutherans, especially through his friendship with Luther. He impacted those who became known as Calvinists. In fact, he was John Calvin's mentor. Before Calvin was Calvin, Bucer was his mentor. In fact, Calvin spent three of his most productive and profitable years in Strasbourg learning from Martin Bucer, sitting at his feet, learning how to pastor and how to preach from Bucer himself. In fact, it's been said, instead of saying that Martin Bucer was a Calvinist, how things are usually put, perhaps we ought to say that Calvin was a Bucerian. Because he was so influenced by Calvin. It's been said during his years in Strasbourg, that's when Calvin became Calvin, and then he was able to go back to Geneva and implement all that Bucer taught him. So Calvin took Bucer's ideas about the Reformation back to Geneva with him. Bucer had an influence on John Knox and on the Presbyterian tradition. In fact, Bucer was one of the first to recover the apostolic form of church government, a genuinely Presbyterian form of government in the church. He had a huge impact on Thomas Cranmer and on Anglicanism. He had a huge impact on the Church of England. Even the Book of Common Prayer, one of the great treasures of all English-speaking Christians, the Book of Common Prayer, was shaped by Martin Bucer. He helped Thomas Cranmer revise and rework the Book of Common Prayer and shaped the course of the Reformation in England. He even had an influence on those known as the Anabaptists, sometimes known as the Radical Reformers. They were known as radicals because they rejected infant baptism. They rejected Christian involvement in politics. But because Bucer was more tolerant and more willing to work with them, he not only influenced them, he actually won some of them over to the more mainstream Reformation. Bucer had influence on John Wesley centuries later. Wesley would be influenced by certain ideas and doctrines of Bucer. He had an influence on Pietism, the so-called Pietistic movement, because of his emphasis on small groups within the church for fellowship and accountability. You know how much people in the church today talk about small groups? Well, a lot of that traces back to Bucer and his influence. Bucer was, without a doubt, one of the most important reformers, certainly the most important of the reformers that most people have not heard of. Thomas Chalmers said he was universally liked. He was jolly, urbane, gracious, selfless, and genuinely affable. He engendered in others affection and confidence. He was the great bridge builder of the Reformation. Abraham Kuyper described Martin Bucer this way. He said, "The model of an evangelical balance between beauty, goodness, and dogma is found in Martin Bucer. Bucer was unflinchingly reformed, unstintingly kind, and unquestionably cultured." He was perhaps the most sophisticated and most cultured of the reformers. He did a great deal of not just reading and writing like the other reformers did, a great deal of travel. He had a vital role in the Reformation. His lifelong project was Catholicity. We shouldn't be scared by that word, Catholicity. That word Catholic simply means universal. It means what belongs to all Christians in all times and all places. We confess the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, that there is one church to which we all belong. Bucer's lifelong project was to manifest that Catholicity or that unity of the church. He was truly a Reformed Catholic. Now, sadly, his efforts at Catholicity, his efforts to bring together different branches of the church, fail. He was too Lutheran for the Calvinists, and he was too Calvinistic for the Lutherans. He was continually accused of compromising truth for the sake of unity, and occasionally that may have been the case, but generally it wasn't. Only very rarely was that the case. He was a man who looked continually for common ground, who sought to put the best possible interpretation on the words of others. He was honest, he was fair, he was charitable. He was deeply concerned about the unity of the body of Christ. He made unity, the unity of the church, a priority in the way that other reformers often did not. Oh, certainly he often had pragmatic concerns in seeking unity. He wanted the Reformed church and the Roman church to reunite, if at all possible, because he feared that the Turks or the Muslims would conquer a divided Christendom. He thought a divided Christendom would be vulnerable to take over by the Muslims. He wanted different branches of the Protestant movement to unite because he feared otherwise the Roman Catholics would be able to conquer the Reformation, to overpower the Reformation and crush it. A divided church would not be able to stand. And actually his great fears about the Roman Catholics being able to overpower the Reformers because of their divisions did indeed come to pass in some places. But his passion for unity was not primarily pragmatic. It primarily grew out of the gospel. His desire for unity was grounded in the gospel. It was grounded in a commitment to the truth of the gospel as it was rediscovered by Martin Luther. Bucer was a bridge builder. He was a peacemaker. And of course, bridge building and peacemaking is hard work. And so Bucer was constantly engaged in correspondence. He wrote thousands of letters. He traveled all over Europe. He was not only writing letters continually to other leaders all over Europe, but he would constantly travel to meet them face to face in conferences or colloquies or debates because he knew he had a better chance of being persuasive and his attempts at unity had a better chance of bearing fruit if he met face to face with those who might be on the other side of some divide. Bucer was the relational reformer. He was the international reformer. He was the Catholic reformer. He was the peacemaking reformer. Indeed, one of his friends called him a fanatic for unity. And indeed, he was a fanatic for the unity of the body of Christ. From what we know of Martin Bucer's personal life, he was a joy to be around. He seems to have been loved by all, even by his opponents. In fact, it's very interesting. When the Roman Catholic apologist and critic of the Reformation, the historian Hilaire Belloc, wrote about the Reformation, he said this about Bucer. He said, "I shall not even touch upon the life and influence of Bucer, lest the reader come to believe that the Reformation had its very own Chesterton." Of course, he was speaking of G.K. Chesterton, the writer, the very jovial 19th century Roman Catholic writer and theologian who never met a stranger and who was always the life of the party. And so who was Martin Bucer? He was kind of the G.K. Chesterton of the Reformation. He was the joyful reformer, the jovial reformer, the reformer who was always happy. You know, you read about Luther and Calvin and you think these guys, yeah, they did great work, but they seemed kind of miserable a lot of the time. That was not Martin Bucer. He was a happy and joyful man who radiated with the love of Christ. This is simply how Bucer was. He seems to have been universally admired by friends and foes alike. He loved all and was loved by all. It's interesting to consider how many of the reformers would have thought of Bucer as their best friend. You ever known anybody like that? There's just a bunch of people who think of that person as their best friend. That was Martin Bucer. The worst thing anyone seems to have been able to say about him is simply that he talked too much. Luther called him a chatterbox. That's probably a case where we can say it takes one to know one. It's probably more that Luther himself was so talkative he couldn't stand to share the spotlight with Bucer. Calvin said he was too wordy, too verbose, and didn't really know when to stop writing. His handwriting was criticized as being rather hard to decipher, but that's about it. That's about the extent of the negativity or criticism you can find of Martin Bucer. Who was Martin Bucer? Bucer was born into a poor family in Alsace on the French-German border. At age 10, his parents moved to Strasbourg to try to escape poverty, to try to better their situation, but they left young Martin behind with his grandfather. Even though he came from a poor background, he received an excellent education. He was very precocious and showed an obvious love of learning and great aptitude even at an early age. He would prove himself to be very capable in music, in painting, in philosophy. And so to further his education at age 15, it was decided that he would enter a monastery. His grandfather was very uncomfortable with this at first because of the immorality that was so commonly associated with the monasteries. But finally, they found a Dominican order that seemed to be well-disciplined. And so Bucer joined the Dominicans. But Bucer was never really happy with his life as a monk. He really never quite fit into the monastery. He disagreed with their scholastic method in theology, which he thought imposed reason on the Bible and really used reason to muzzle the clear teaching of Scripture. And of course, after Bucer embraced Luther's teaching, it was obvious Bucer could no longer stay at the monastery. And so he fled. He went into hiding. Through a series of personal connections, he was granted official release from his monastic vows. And this happened just in the nick of time, because a few days after his letter of release came from the bishop, a group of representatives from the Pope arrived on the scene to examine Bucer, warning that he was, quote, more learned and no less dangerous than Luther himself. Free from his monastic vows, he was able to marry. And like many of the reformers, he married an ex-nun. A woman named Elizabeth, who had actually been forced into a convent at an early age by greedy family members who wanted to seize her inheritance for themselves. You know, it's really amazing how many of the reformers were ex-monks and ended up marrying ex-nuns. It led Erasmus, who really was no friend of the Reformation, but it led Erasmus to remark that the Reformation must not be a tragedy, but rather a comedy, because it always seems to end in a wedding. As Bucer began preaching more and more boldly against abuses in the church, as he began to preach more boldly justification by faith, he began to face more and more challenges. In debate with his opponents, he would often offer that his opponents could stone him to death following the prescribed penalty for false prophets in the book of Deuteronomy. He said that his opponents could stone him to death if it could be shown where his doctrines contradicted the Bible. Now, either that was a rhetorical ploy, or he really meant it, and he was that convinced that what he was teaching was from the Bible. Either way, it had a powerful impact. He was a man who was willing to die for what he was teaching. He was officially excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. And, of course, that meant that his life really was in continual danger. Now he is a fugitive. And so he fled to the only available shelter he knew, his parents' home in Strasbourg. In God's providence, this was the perfect place for him to be. Strasbourg had long been known as a center of religious and civil liberties. It had always been more tolerant than most other large cities in Europe. Plus, a man by the name of Matthew Zell had already begun the work of bringing the Reformation to Strasbourg. And so as soon as Bucer got to Strasbourg, he found himself immediately thrust into a leadership role in the city. And he was a great organizer, a great administrator. He immediately began this work of making ecclesiastical and civil reforms in the city. Thanks largely to the work of Bucer, Strasbourg became a center for the Reformation. And refugees from all over Europe who were sympathetic to the Reformation and who were facing persecution from Roman Catholic rulers, refugees from all over Europe began to pour into the city of Strasbourg. And Bucer and his wife were incredibly hospitable. They excelled in hospitality. Bucer was a continually busy man. He wrote a liturgy for the church there in Strasbourg to use. He established schools. He attended conferences. He wrote books. He engaged in theological debates. And he did it all with a smile on his face. Another of the reformers praised Bucer's work. This is actually William Farrell. Praised Bucer's work. He said, "Bucer has made the city of Strasbourg a nursery for the Reformation." John Calvin, assessing Bucer and his work, said, "Bucer is the most humble man I have ever known, with the least warrant to be so." In other words, in Martin Bucer, great gifts and deep humility come together. Calvin basically says, look, if there was ever a man who had a reason to be prideful, it'd be Bucer, and yet he's the most humble man I know. His gifts are way up here, and his view of himself, his humility is way down here. That's Martin Bucer. He was a very hard worker. Again, Calvin talked about this. He said that that Bucer, because of his devotion to scholarship, he said on account of his profound scholarship and many virtues, he remains unsurpassed by anyone today. Peter Martyr Vermigli, who was an Italian reformer who had to escape persecution and who fled to Strasbourg and who was befriended by Bucer, said this: "I have never seen Bucer inactive. He spends all his time either teaching or looking after the church. He works all day and devotes his nights to study and prayer." Martin Bucer was a very impressive theologian. Let me give you a few highlights, and you will see how this ties in to his project of seeking unity, of seeking Catholicity. He was a very, he was a great theologian. His works fill about 150 volumes, most of which have never been translated into English. On the doctrine of justification, Bucer accepted everything Luther taught, but he nuanced it because he thought the Bible had more to say. So Bucer taught what could be called a doctrine of double justification. We are justified at the beginning of the Christian life by faith alone. God forgives all our sins and accepts us as righteous in Christ through faith alone. By faith, we're united to Christ. And so, by faith, we share in Christ's right standing before the Father. God justifies the ungodly by faith alone. But then Bucer pointed to the last day. He said, at the last day, God is going to judge us all according to our works. That's the plain teaching of Scripture. There will be a judgment according to works. And so he pointed to James 2 and Romans 2, and he says that the last day we will be justified by our good deeds. That will be the justification of the righteous. Not because our works have any kind of merit, as if they earned God's favor, but because our works, our good works, are the fruit of our union with Christ. They're the necessary way to salvation as the Holy Spirit works in us. Indeed, one of Bucer's ecumenical projects was to see if he could somehow heal the breach between Rome and the reformers. A colloquy, that's just a discussion that theologians have. They come together for discussion. At a colloquy in Regensburg, leaders from both sides came together in 1541 and actually made great progress. And because of Bucer's work and because of Bucer's teaching and his arguments from Scripture, there was momentary harmony, momentary agreement on the doctrine of justification. Can you believe that? Bucer was actually able to produce a doctrine of justification, satisfactory to the reformers and actually satisfactory to Roman Catholic concerns as well. Now, sadly, the Regensburg colloquy fell apart when the parties could not agree on other issues. And then with the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church went in a very different and I think very disastrous direction in its understanding of justification. And so Bucer's efforts, you could say in a way, were lost. They were all for naught. But it shows you his heart, his passion, his commitment to this. Bucer wrote a very influential liturgy, which included reforming the way the Lord's Supper was celebrated so that the whole congregation would receive both bread and wine, because that didn't happen in the late medieval church. The lady didn't receive the bread and wine. And Bucer said, no, they should. And so he wrote a liturgy that included that. But he also knew that the big issue amongst the reformers themselves was the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. How is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? Is he present at all? And if so, in what way? This was the most divisive issue amongst the reformers. And again, Bucer did all he could to bring the different groups, the different factions within the Reformation together to resolve what became known as the Supper Strife. The Supper Strife is what kept the Reformed Church, the Protestant Church, fragmented. And Bucer wanted to find a formula, a way of expressing the doctrine that would be faithful to the Scriptures and that would incorporate the strengths of the different factions and that therefore would be satisfactory to all. The most fateful meeting of the Reformation was at Marburg in 1529. And as usual, Bucer was there. You see how this guy, he's just at all the big meetings, all the big gatherings. He's there. In fact, he helped arrange the meeting at Marburg with a view of trying to bring the different groups of Protestant reformers together. There were 15 articles to discuss. All the reformers present were able to agree on 14 of the 15, but this is the one that kept them divided. How is Jesus present in the Lord's Supper? Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, was there. He said the Lord's Supper is just a symbol. Jesus is not present in any kind of way. Rather, it's a memorial or a reminder of what Jesus has done for us. He opposed transubstantiation, and that's where he ended up. Luther said, no, Christ is really and truly present in, with, and under the elements of the bread and wine. Bucer argued that the Lord's Supper is more than a symbol, but Bucer argued, no, Christ does not give himself to bread and wine. Christ gives himself to his people through bread and wine as they partake. Bucer tried to find a third way that could satisfy the concerns of all. He argued Christ is not present in the elements, but rather through the working of the Holy Spirit as we partake, Christ is made present to us. Bucer argued the physical bread and wine become to us spiritual food and drink, as Paul calls them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Bucer's ingenious insight into the role of the Holy Spirit in communion not only had a lot of connections with the church fathers, so it was picking up on something ancient, but it was also picked up and developed by Calvin. But at Marburg, it was not to be. Luther dug his heels in and refused to be convinced. And so the divide between Lutherans and Calvinists persists to this day. In his disappointment with the proceedings at Marburg, Bucer addressed his fellow Protestants this way. He said, "My dear brothers, it is enough if we agree on the fundamentals of faith. If you immediately condemn anyone who doesn't quite believe the same as you do, who, pray tell, can you still consider a brother?" As Bucer implemented his reforms, he was the consummate pastor. He was not only seeking unity and trying to heal breaches and divisions in the church, he was also carrying on effective pastoral ministry. And unlike some reformers who had more zeal than they did compassion for their people, Bucer was able to pace his reforms to match the changing convictions of his people. He didn't race out ahead of them all. He allowed church members to continue to observe saints' days, provided it was done so out of honor and not out of superstition. Bucer didn't completely eliminate the church calendar. He reformed it. Bucer was not a radical iconoclast like some of the reformers who tore images out of churches. No, Bucer said, you cannot worship these images. You can no longer bow down before them. But we don't have to destroy them if you'll stop worshiping them. We can appreciate them as art that can teach us. He introduced congregational singing. Again, that was something new. Congregations didn't sing in the late medieval church. But of course, introducing congregational singing required training people in music, and he was patient and persistent all along the way. He was known for his deep pastoral involvement in the lives of his people. He wasn't just out there going to these colloquies and these conferences and debates, doing the stuff on the big stage. He was involved in the day-to-day lives of his people. He was a strong advocate for missions. Indeed, he said each and every church of Christ has to be a mission church. That is, a church that evangelizes. And of course, he had a deep concern and compassion for the poor. He wanted the church to establish a diaconate to engage in mercy ministry, caring for the least of these. In 1549, the Protestants were defeated by Charles V and the Roman Catholics. Largely, this is because of the very divisions that Bucer had warned about and had tried to heal. Those divisions led to the downfall of Protestants in a certain area that Charles was seeking to reclaim for the Roman Catholic Church. And as Charles did so, he imposed harsh sanctions on Protestants in his realm, which now included Strasbourg. And so Bucer, who had labored profitably there in the city for 25 years, who had put his roots down in the city, now found himself homeless. He found himself exiled. Now, he had a lot of invitations. The job offers started to pour in right away. Calvin said, come join me in Geneva. Melanchthon invited him to Wittenberg. He had offers from Basel and Poland and a number of other places. But the most appealing invite came from Thomas Cranmer. The invitation for Bucer to come to England and further the work of the Reformation there. He didn't speak English, but he spoke Latin, and that was good enough for the context he was going to be in. So he moved to England, and he rubbed shoulders with such notables as William Perkins, William Ames, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer. He began teaching at Cambridge. He helped Thomas Cranmer, as I mentioned already, revise the Book of Common Prayer. He actually wrote a commentary on the Book of Common Prayer. The young Protestant king, Edward VI, was very receptive to Bucer's teaching, Bucer's ideas. In fact, Bucer wrote a comprehensive manual of cultural transformation, a comprehensive manual of ecclesiastical and social reform for the king, and presented it to him as a New Year's Day gift in 1550. The work is entitled De Regno Christi. It means of the kingdom of Christ. And it is a beautiful and detailed and compelling account of what a Christian commonwealth or a Christian republic should look like. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a manual that would show us what we're aiming at, what a Christian society would look like? That's what you have in Bucer's De Regno Christi. It's a blueprint for Christian social transformation. It is a winsome and wise defense of Christendom, of a Christian society. It shows that Bucer is committed to the Christianization of all of life for the sake of the common good. He wanted the leaven of the gospel to permeate everything, every facet of culture. He knew the lordship of Christ could not be confined to the church. Christ is Lord over all. And so he presented this book as a gift to the king. Sadly, not long after getting to England, Bucer became ill. Apparently the climate and the food in England did not sit well with him. And in 1551, he passed away just shy of his 60th birthday. He was given an honorable burial as a Protestant hero. But a couple years later, when the Roman Catholic Queen Mary came to the throne, also known as Bloody Mary, she had whatever was left of his body dug up and burned. Which is not just significant because it tells you about that era of persecution then that happened with the Protestants, because a number of Protestants, including Cranmer and Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, were put to death by Queen Mary. But also Bucer, in only a few short years of being in England, had become a symbol of the Reformation in England. So she had his body dug up and burned. It was not until 1560 under Queen Elizabeth that he was restored to honor, that his remains were restored to honor, as whatever was left of his ashes were given a proper state burial. Now, why is Martin Bucer worth remembering? What can we learn from his life? Well, I think you can see the real value in his life if you consider what a Bucerian agenda for the church would look like. What would Bucer's wish list for the church be? What would a Bucerian church of today look like? Well, one thing you can be assured of is Bucer would have us pursue holiness in all of life. Bucer was radically committed to living a holy and sacrificial life, to walking worthy of the gospel. Indeed, Bucer's life is a testimony to what it means to be faithful in the details of life, especially family life. This is one of the great things that the Reformation recovered, is the sanctity of family life, the covenant family, what it means to be a covenant family. Once he left the monastery and married, he was a devoted and happy husband. He was a true family man in every sense of that term. In fact, he made married life look so attractive that many others around him who would not have considered marriage because they considered it unspiritual, in line with the teaching they had received in the Roman Catholic Church, began to consider marriage because he made marriage look so beautiful, so wonderful, so happy. He wrote this to Luther. Of course, Luther had also married an ex-nun. Bucer wrote to Luther, he said, "Wives are good things. All that is evil in us and prone to destruction, they will ameliorate. Sometimes to my great irritation, but always with marvelous satisfaction." Now, those are the words of a wise man. He says, "Live in the bosom of repentance. This marriage has taught me well." He learned repentance from living as a married man. The Bucer home became known as the Inn of Righteousness because their home was so filled with love and with holiness and with happiness and hospitality. His household was always full, not just of the 13 children that he and his wife had together, but with refugees, with strangers who needed a place. They were always showing hospitality. In fact, Bucer himself became something of a matchmaker. He was so committed to marriage as a God-ordained institution. He became something of a matchmaker himself, always trying to arrange marriages between reformers, saying, you need a wife. And one of his great accomplishments was that he actually found a wife for John Calvin. He found a woman who would marry John Calvin, an impressive figure. I said his first wife bore him 13 children, only one of which I understand survived to adulthood. But after she and a number of the children died in an episode of the plague that came through the city, he married another woman named Willa Brandis. Now, Willa Brandis is interesting because she had already been married to and outlived three Reformed pastors by the time she married Bootser. And then they actually moved to England together, and she outlived Bootser as well. I find this very interesting. I don't know if I were to die, if my wife would marry another pastor. You can ask her about that afterwards. This woman married four. Maybe she was really the secret behind the Reformation. Who knows? Protestants have always believed in the importance of family piety, and Bootser is a great exemplar of that. Bootser was also a man devoted to community and to friendship and to brotherly love. In fact, he stressed community and brotherly love. His very first published work as a Protestant, I find this so interesting. We think about the Protestant reformer so concerned about the details of this and that doctrine. But Bootser's first published work as a Protestant was actually a lengthy sermon on how to live together in fellowship as Christians entitled Instruction in Christian Love. And in this work, he shows that true love of neighbor is rooted in the gospel. That we love one another as we have been loved. We forgive one another as God has forgiven us. Our love for neighbor is the gratitude, the overflow of our gratitude to God for what he has done for us in Christ. He argued very persuasively and very eloquently, Christians should live lives of mutual love and service. This is how he described Christian community in his own words. Said, according to the order and commandment of the Creator, no one should live for himself, but each should, out of love for God, live for his neighbor and by all means be of service to him in matters pertaining to both the spirit and the body. As the overflow of your love for God, love your neighbor and serve him, minister to him in body and in spirit. Don't live for yourself. No Christian can live for himself. A Christian does not live for himself. He lives for others. Bootser said that is the hallmark of a true Christian life. Bootser was deeply committed to pastoral care in the church, including the practice of church discipline. He wrote a book called The True Care of Souls, which looked at the work of pastors and elders and the life of the congregation. When he lived in Strasbourg, he was a beloved pastor. He would walk through town every morning, kind of had his route where he would walk through town, greeting the people, encouraging them and exhorting them. He would play games with children in the street. He would stop by to see the butcher or the tailor to pray and to chat. He was a people person through and through. He was a pastor's pastor, deeply devoted to serving his parish. Bootser reminds us the Reformation was not just about theology and theologians. It was about shepherds and sheep. And finally, as we have seen, Bootser was the ecumenical reformer, the Catholic reformer. His agenda for the church included reunion among divided branches of the church whenever possible. It is interesting, isn't it? There is no group today of Christians who call themselves Bootserians. There's no Bootserian denomination. But you know, that's fitting because Bootser wouldn't want that. Bootser wouldn't want us labeling and fracturing the body of Christ in that kind of way. You know, Bootser lived in an age when Christians would speak very harshly of those with whom they disagreed. They would speak very harshly of their theological opponents. So if you read Luther and Calvin and you read the Roman Catholic counterparts, they can all be brutal in their insults to one another. You can actually go online, from what I understand, and there's a Martin Luther insulter, and you can, you know, hit a button with your mouse and it'll give you a Martin Luther insult will pop out, you know, that you can use with your friends. The problem is, you wouldn't want me repeating a lot of those insults that Martin Luther used from the pulpit. You wouldn't want your children hearing those kinds of things. And Luther would use those not only with Roman Catholic opponents, but even with other Protestants with whom he disagreed. But it's interesting. You find that in all the other reformers. It's just kind of standard operating procedure in the 16th century. But there is none of that in Bootser. He saw through it, and he rose above it. He was countercultural even in his own clique, even within his own subculture. In fact, sometimes Bootser himself would be the object of those kinds of vitriolic attacks and insults, and he still would not reply in kind. And perhaps Martin Luther on his deathbed realized the rightness of Bucer's Catholicity. On his deathbed, Martin Luther said, "I fear that after my death, many sects, that is, many factions, will arise." Luther realized that the fracturing of the church threatened to undo the work of the Reformation. Bucer is the one who saw how important it is for the church to strive for unity. And so Bucer wrote thousands of letters and he traveled thousands of miles seeking to rebuild the unity of the church. Bucer was unique in his generation in that he was always kind, even in the midst of sharp disagreement. He never resorted to the kinds of insults or mockery that were typical. He was patient, he was calm, he was steady, he was winsome, he was jovial. He didn't have to resort to that kind of biting or demeaning rhetoric to make his point. He was relentless in his pursuit of peace. He was always ironic in his demeanor. And so a Bucerian agenda for the church would follow the Apostle Paul's instructions in Colossians 3, where Paul says, as God's elect, that is, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, and above all, put on love, which binds everything in perfect harmony. That's a Bucerian church. Everyone bound together in perfect harmony through love. That's Bucer's agenda for the church. Bucer knew it's not enough to explain how the Bible's teaching is true. We have to make those teachings beautiful. The way Bucer did with marriage. How do we make the teaching of the Bible beautiful? We clothe ourselves in those teachings. We clothe ourselves in love and in humility. See, it's in our relationships with one another that we make the teaching of Scripture beautiful. So even when we disagree, we can get along and love one another if we're willing to set aside our pride and sacrifice our ego. Now, the church is always going to need Luthers. Men who are willing to take a bold stand for the truth, who are not afraid of sharp disagreement, who are willing to lay their lives on the line and let goods and kindred go for the sake of God's truth. But the church is also always going to need Bucers, who are, yes, committed to the truth, but who want to speak that truth in love, who want to clothe the truth in humility, who want to combine boldness with kindness, who seek to be winsome and jovial in their proclamation of the faith. That is Bucer's legacy. That is our heritage. It is our call to build upon. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for faithful models like Martin Bucer and pray that they would be known by us and imitated by us, that we would imitate great men like Martin Bucer even as they imitated Christ Jesus. We pray that even as Bucer sought to walk worthy of the gospel, and as he sought the unity of the church in love and in truth, that we would do the same. That we too would be tireless in working for unity with other Christians, others who name the name of Christ Jesus. This is our prayer. Amen.